Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 35. And then we're going to especially consider verses 13 to 35. Luke chapter 24, reading from 1 to 35. Please give your attention to the Word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Are you disappointed in Jesus? Do you want something from Jesus and you're not getting it? Are you tempted to walk away? Well, then this passage is for you, because that was the situation of these two disciples. They had thought that he was the one to redeem Israel, but then he died. And now, well, as the passage begins, they're walking away. Except, of course, that they were wrong. He was no longer dead. Nor was he too small, as they thought, a smaller prophet, less glorious one than they had thought. No, he was more glorious than they had thought. And being larger than they had imagined, he had a different plan and a different enemy in view. Let's turn to the Scriptures. Let's join them on the road from Jerusalem. There's two of them. Who's them? Well, it's not the 11 apostles. When they go back, they find the 11. But Jesus had other disciples. And these are some of the others. Maybe these are two of the 72 that Jesus had sent out at one point. But it says of them. Maybe these are of those who heard the women say. In fact, these are two of them that heard the women say, "Angels have told us Jesus is alive." These are two of them who did not believe. So they're leaving. They're leaving Jerusalem. You say, that's natural. The Passover is over. The Sabbath is over. Yes, but they're also leaving because they think Jesus is over. They're leaving the main body of disciples behind. And they're saying, I guess it's time to go back to reality. Jesus is not what we hoped he was. They're sad about it. But they're going. But they're struggling a little with the decision. They're talking everything over. They're processing. They're interpreting. They're trying to get it. Maybe one is saying, you know, maybe the women are onto something. The other one is saying, they're crazy. Dead people don't come back. Maybe the first one's saying, well, we saw Jesus raise a couple dead people. The other one is saying, yeah, well, Jesus was there alive to do that. You'll notice it is good when you are down, when you are low, when you are doubting and grieving. It is good to be with somebody. There are two of them. And it is good to talk. They're talking. It's good to talk about Jesus. But it's much better to talk about Jesus with the correct understanding. And so Jesus draws near. And since they call him a visitor to Jerusalem, we should picture him coming from Jerusalem like them. He overtakes them. He comes up from behind. Perhaps they don't really look at him. In any case, perhaps we should understand divine power, why they don't recognize who it is. In any case, they're preoccupied. But Jesus comes and he illustrates physically what he promises to do for you spiritually. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. It's a promise for us spiritually. He illustrates it with them physically. And he's sociable. He initiates the conversation. What are you talking about? And that provokes three questions. Are they going to recognize him? Because they don't right away. Are they going to understand what he says? No, are they going to believe it? Because before, when he was going to Jerusalem, he had told them repeatedly, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will crucify him and kill him, and the third day he'll be raised. He told them that repeatedly, and they didn't get it. If they couldn't get it when they're going to Jerusalem in hope, how are they going to get it as they go from Jerusalem in despair? So Cleopas answers. Who? Well, one of them's named Cleopas. You'll notice one of them's named and the other is not. Now, why would that be? Sometimes it's enjoyable to read unbelieving critical scholars on this kind of thing. He says, well, one is named and the other is not because as the tradition came to Luke, it already had the name in it. Okay, good. Good. When Luke heard the story, Cleopas' name was already in it. Thank you. Why was Cleopas' name in it and not the other guys? They both could have told what happened. Why is the one in there and not? Well, Cleopas is either Luke's direct source. Either Luke talked to Cleopas. Or Cleopas is the one who lived longer in the church telling his story. He's probably the same person as Clopas in John chapter 19, where we're told that there are several women at the cross. Mary of Clopas is one of them. Mary of Clopas. What do you mean, Mary of Clopas? Well, in the ancient world, they had not yet developed that handy thing known as the last name. So, whenever they had lots of people with the same name, like Mary, they had to start to use a nickname, a city, or a relative to identify who it is. If we didn't have last names, and you want to talk about Debbie around here, you'd have to invent something. And you might use a variety of things. Debbie of Cadwallader Avenue, Debbie of Dave, and Debbie the nurse. Okay? That might take care of it. All right, so they have Mary. But they just say Mary of Clopas. There's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary of Clopas. That's a guy's name. What do you mean, Mary of Clopas? Well, you could mean Mary, the daughter of Clopas, the wife of Clopas, the mother of Clopas, or the sister of Clopas. It just says Mary of Clopas in John 19 in the Greek. If you look at it, it's interpreted as the wife. Why would you say Mary of Clopas? Because you know who this is. We can say Debbie the nurse, and that's enough. There's probably more than one Debbie who's a nurse. That's okay, we would know. And so in the scripture, it just says Cleopas here in Luke, and the other form of the name, Mary of Clopas. And that's because they're so well known that they're known who they're talking about. And because they're well known, they're available to talk to. They're available to interview. They're available to correct any exaggerations that come in to the account. You need to remember, the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection didn't ascend into heaven with Jesus. They were around to say what happened and to correct it when other people exaggerated. Remember that the Gospels were written on a critical, unbelieving dating. They were written closer to the events than we are to World War II. They were written closer to the events than we are to the Korean War. And Mark was probably written closer to the events than we are to the Vietnam War. If you want to find out about the Vietnam War, there's a lot of soldiers around you can go talk to. And you'll hear some interesting stories. You won't hear of any resurrections. If you want to find out about the Korean War, starting to diminish, you can still find a few old guys who can tell you about the Korean War. They won't tell you about any resurrections. Yes, Cleopas is the one who remains in the church telling the story, being the guarantor of its accuracy. And Mary of Clopas was one of the ones at the cross. And so Cleopas answers, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened there?" It's his assumption everybody knows what happened to Jesus. The crowds were listening to him. The crowds were at the cross. And his heart is still full of Jesus. But it's a little ironic. He says, "Are you the only one who doesn't know?" And he's the only one who does know what it meant. He's the only one who really knows what happened. Jesus is always teaching. And so he says to them what things? Because he wants them to open their hearts. He wants to see where they're at, and then he can teach them. And so he gets their perspective on Jesus. He says, they say, "We thought he was the promised prophet like Moses." They use words that echo the scripture on Moses. Moses was mighty in word and deed. Jesus was mighty in word and deed. Moses was unique before God and all the people. Jesus seemed unique before God and all the people. Moses led the people out of slavery. We were hoping that Jesus was going to redeem us from being slaves to these Romans. But our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. Delivered him over to the Romans. That's understood. And they're really bothered. It was their own leaders who did it. Of course, the Romans would be enemies, but their own leaders did it. So here's their sadness. "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." That's what they wanted from Jesus. And it wasn't a small goal. It was a pretty big goal. And a good goal. They wanted their country to be free. They wanted God's law to be kept and his worship to be secure. They wanted the enemy out. So they thought he was the one to redeem Israel. But now he's dead. And our hopes are dashed. Maybe you have things that you want Jesus to do, or people, or someone that you want Jesus to be. And he's not doing it for you. He's not being quite what you want him to be. What do you do? Well, you should be intrigued by the question. What if he's more than you expect? More than what you want? What if his goal is bigger and better than your goal for him? Something's bothering them. It's the third day, and some strange stuff happened today. And this mention of the third day suggests they remember Jesus said something about the third day. Some women of our company, so we ought to be able to trust them, they went to the tomb, they didn't find his body, they saw angels who said he was alive. And some of us guys, went to the tomb, found everything the way they said it, but you might be saying, okay, what do you conclude from all this? What do you conclude? The tomb's empty. It's the third day. Angels have appeared to the women saying he's alive. What do you conclude? But him they did not see. You'll notice they're hard-headed. They don't see them themselves. Forget it. That's their attitude. Him they did not see. So everything else is strange. It's amazing. But it doesn't mean anything. And so they're sad, but they're leaving. That's their perspective on Jesus. Then they get the stranger's perspective on Jesus. But first, before they get the stranger's perspective on Jesus, they get the stranger's perspective on themselves. Oh, foolish ones. You say, well, no, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, whoever calls his brother a fool will be liable to hell? Well, there's two things to say to that. One, Jesus knows who really is foolish, and so he can say so. Our knowledge is not so complete, so watch your mouth. Second thing is, that there are different words for fool. This is not as strong a one as the one there. Another comment. Matthew Henry said 300 years ago, he said, atheists call Christians fools for believing the prophets. Jesus calls these two fools because they don't. So you better not be affected by peer pressure. Someone's always going to call you a fool. You better just figure out what's true and follow it. Okay, don't be affected by what somebody might call you. But I recently had some gratification on this point. I had a friend in elementary school, middle school, high school, and I was a good student, and he was a good student. And he would say to me, John, I can't believe someone as smart as you believes in God. And I'd say, Dave, I can't believe someone as smart as you doesn't. So we spoke a couple weeks ago, 18 years after we graduated from high school. He's got a long way to go, but he says, you know what, John? I've got to give you this. God's real. So, thank you, Dave. He says, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He doesn't condemn them for not believing the women. He doesn't condemn them for not interpreting an empty tomb as a raised Jesus. There's other ways to empty a tomb. He says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says, you should know that the prophets are not mistaken. The women, maybe. Empty tomb, multiple possibilities. You should know that the prophets are right. And you should know it too. But they would have said, we do believe it. And we thought Jesus matched up until he died. How does that fit in? And so Jesus says, how you're slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They've been believing a good parts version, where the Messiah delivers Israel. This one shall be our peace. They were overlooking the other parts, what we just read, Isaiah 53. And other people overlook it. As I've said before, I went to an Orthodox synagogue once. I appreciate the hospitality. I saw they had Isaiah 51 in their prayer book. I got curious. They had Isaiah 52. They had Isaiah 54. I said, wow, they do not have Isaiah 53. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And they would have said, necessary? That's not even possible. It's impossible that these things should happen to the Christ. That's why Peter, first he identifies Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. And Jesus says, blessed are you, you're right. Then Jesus says, next lesson. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed. And Peter takes him aside to straighten him out, to say, no, no, this can never happen to you. Jesus is not impressed with his hermeneutical abilities. He says, get behind me, Satan. But there's a lot of biblical scholars now who agree with Peter. Quote, the Old Testament knows nothing of a suffering Messiah. So what are they thinking and what is Jesus thinking? Okay. What are Peter and these two and some modern scholars thinking? That there's no suffering Messiah. Well, they're thinking of all the good parts, all the triumphant parts. Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Or Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or Psalm 2, the Lord, the nations rage against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. For the Lord laughs and says, but my anointed will reign. All those passages speak of the Messiah, and they speak of him winning. And he's supposed to be the descendant of David. And I'm not aware that David ever lost a battle. Of course, David did have to dodge spears. He did have to dodge search parties. He did have to run for his life from his son. Plenty of suffering in David's life. But the Jewish picture of the Messiah to come was of a victor only. Jesus, however, is hard on the disciples. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. What was he thinking of? Well, remember what he said to Peter. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And Peter knew that Jesus meant himself. That's why he took him aside and said, this will never happen to you. And yet Peter just said, you are the Christ. Jesus here is saying, I, Jesus, will fulfill more than one set of Old Testament prophecies. I answer to more than one Old Testament. I am not only the Messiah, I am also the Son of Man. And where in the Old Testament do you find Son of Man? Sometimes you find it just meaning human being. So Jesus takes on what is intrinsic to us as humans. We're hungry and thirsty and weary and die. He, hungry and thirsty and weary and died. And he says, who else is the Son of Man in the Old Testament? Ezekiel the prophet, called Son of Man, Son of Man. And then the Lord tells him to do various things, some of which were uncomfortable. So Jesus, the Son of Man, is a prophet. And finally, Daniel saw a divine Son of Man receiving an everlasting kingdom on the clouds of heaven. Jesus explicitly says, that's me. He's saying, Son of Man, that one is also me. Go through the Old Testament. Whatever it says about the Son of Man is speaking of me. But you might say, well, where does it say in the Old Testament that the Son of Man has to suffer? The prophets did. People do. But Jesus says, that's not all. I do not only answer to the Messiah and to the Son of Man. I also answer to the Lord's shepherd. Zechariah says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man close to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And he quoted that verse and applied it to himself and his disciples. But more than that, he quoted Isaiah 53. He said, this must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so he meant not just that one little piece of Isaiah 53. He meant the whole thing. He meant all that Isaiah says about the Lord's servant. He says, that is me. And you should understand that all these things come together in me. You've got to believe all that the prophets spoke. Not just about the victorious Messiah, but also about the more ambiguous Son of Man and the suffering servant and the shepherd who was struck. All those things come together in me. All that the prophets have spoken. And so he's saying, look, I had told you this would happen. The scriptures tell you this would happen. What you think destroys your hope is just what should confirm your hope. That he died. And that 3 days later, his tomb is empty. This suffering doesn't disprove anything. It proves it. He said he'd suffer. He did. He said he'd rise. The angels told you he did. So what is your problem? Well, they were slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures had spoken. And today, many Christians also prefer only a best parts version of Scripture and don't know what to do, or do know what they want to do, throw out much of the rest of Scripture. Some people wrongly think the Bible is in favor of American slavery. And then they say, and that's wrong, so therefore we should not trust the Bible. Some people don't know how to handle Leviticus. They think it's arbitrary. The Christians don't keep kosher and do other things. And so they say, well, how can you pick and choose? They don't know. There's the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. Some people read that David was polygamous and therefore say, well, if David was polygamous and David's a hero, the Bible must be pro-polygamy. They don't understand that the Bible shows us the faults and the flaws and the sins of all the heroes so we would know not to trust in them, but in ourselves. When you only believe your favorite parts of Scripture, you are slow of heart and you are bound to be disappointed because you've turned away from the real God and constructed your own subset of God. And God is not bound to fulfill your truncated version of himself. God is bound to do what he's bound himself to do, which is all of the Scriptures. The Scripture is large and complex. If something puzzles you, seek out the meaning. Read. Seek out a teacher. Why this and not that? There are good reasons for these things. I focused on Jesus' suffering, but Jesus also mentions his glory. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? It's his glory, because it's rightfully his. He's God the Son. He had glory from eternity past. And he ought to enter into it, because the Scripture promises it. All those triumphant passages that I've already quoted. Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm, or what we read in Hosea. The third day, something about raising up on a third day. The sign of Jonah. Jesus here shows us what our method and goal and theology should be. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That should be our method. We should start with the scripture. Actually, we have to start with Jesus filling us with the Spirit, opening our minds to understand the scripture. And then our work begins with scripture. Our work begins with scripture. We open it and we read it. And it is not obvious in many places. It needs to be taught. And so Jesus interpreted it to them. And that's the preacher's job, is to read and explain the scripture. The things of Christ are scattered through the scripture. Jesus is the best teacher. We have his teaching through his apostles in the New Testament. So Jesus here gives us a means by which to test the church, should you need to search for a church. If you go to a church and the preacher doesn't read the scripture, there's no scripture, bad church. If you go to a church and the scripture is read, and then the sermon goes way off in a different direction, be patient. There's more than one way to preach. If he comes back to the scripture, okay. But if he never comes back to the scripture, if something is read and the whole sermon is off somewhere else, he's not following the example of Jesus, who began with Moses and all the prophets and interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we have here also the goal. The goal of our theology. The method is to go through the scriptures. And the goal is to interpret the things about Jesus. Jesus is the goal of the scripture. He is the seed promised in the Garden of Eden. He is the descendant of Abraham in whom all the nations are blessed. He is the son of David who reigns forever. He fulfills Israel's destiny to be priests to the nations. And he draws together all these prophecies of the Christ and the Son of Man and the Shepherd and the Suffering Servant. He's the goal of the scriptures. So as you read the scriptures, let Jesus be your goal. Not that you find him in every little detail. If there's a red thread hanging from a window, that doesn't, not necessarily a reference to Jesus. But throughout the whole thing, it's focusing on Jesus. That's the global rule. That is the specific rule, because there are many specific passages that speak of Jesus. But these two, they still didn't know who was talking to them. So they drew near to Emmaus, where these two were stopping, and Jesus was preparing to go on further. He wasn't playing around. If they hadn't invited him, he would have kept going. But they were hospitable. And they urged him, "Stay, it's getting dark. Stay with us at the inn or at our house. If you wish that Jesus would be present to you, have you asked him to be with you in spirit?" Their request here was instrumental in him staying longer. And see the reward they got for their hospitality. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." See, Jesus was always a leader. He became their teacher on the road. He becomes the host at the table. He takes the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. You might say, well, that's just standard behavior before the meal for them. It does teach us to pray before we eat. That's where it comes from. But there was something about how he did it. These two would not have been at the Lord's Supper, and the verbs are not quite match up with the Lord's Supper. The verbs match up closely with the feeding of the 5,000. When they probably would have been there. And there's something about how he did it. It reminded them. It clicked for them. It was a divine plan that they should know him in the breaking of the bread. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And he vanished. Now why did he do that? Just when they see who it is, poof. Well, he was no longer going to be on this earth. He was no longer going to be with us physically. Having suffered, it was necessary for him to enter his glory. So his goals in being with them, he accomplished both of them. He revealed himself to them that he was alive, and he interpreted to them the scripture. Both goals being met, he returned probably to heaven to appear from there again. They knew him in the breaking of the bread. That's highlighted at the end. And that's to let us know how Jesus is with us now. He's no longer with us physically. He had one final ascension to signal to all, "I am no longer going to be with you physically." But he sent the Holy Spirit. And he's with us in the Word and in the breaking of bread and the sacrament. He's with us in the church. So what do they do? Well, they knew that Jesus was alive. For them, seeing was believing. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But he was merciful to them and merciful to us. He appeared to them. And so having seen them, what do? They begin to speak to each other about it. Weren't our hearts burning within us? Why didn't we realize who it was? Weren't our hearts burning within us as he explained the scriptures to us? And as we realized that the hope that had been dashed was actually a much greater hope, and that the evidence that dashed us should have lifted us up. Weren't our hearts burning within us? It's good to encourage each other with our experiences of God. When it comes to praising God, silence is not a virtue. May we become a church that openly praises the Lord for what he's done among us. And then they take to the road again to go back to Jerusalem. It's getting too dark, they tell Jesus. But now they're not worried about it being too dark. They go back the 7 miles. And it gets very dark over 7 miles. But they are not deterred. They go, and it's their decision. He didn't tell them to do anything. But just as the women who were not told to go speak of it went and spoke of it, so they go back in the dark without streetlights to go and to speak of it. They want to share the good news. They want to share the joy. They want to let the other disciples know, and they want to get back among the other disciples. No longer are they leaving. They are now returning. And so they return to the 11 apostles and the rest, and they find them doing the same thing. Did you see that? When they get back, the others are already doing the same thing. They're together, the 11 and the others, and they're rejoicing that Jesus has appeared. There's another appearance of Jesus that we're told about that's not laid out for us, that he had appeared to Simon. And that clinched it for the disciples back in Jerusalem. They're gathered together rejoicing that the Lord had appeared to Simon. And then Cleopas and his companion add their testimony to the whole. Let me say this. We need to believe in the real Jesus. Not the Jesus that we might like him to be. Not the Jesus that we might imagine to be. Not the Jesus of half of the scripture, the half that's left when we get rid of what we don't like or don't know what to do with. Those aren't the real person. Those are your projection. Those are your idol. Their ideal Jesus at first was always a victorious king. You might have a different ideal half Jesus. But they came face to face with the real Jesus, who suffered first and then was victorious over death. And they came to realize death is a more important enemy than Romans. You can get rid of the Romans and you still have death. Death is a bigger enemy than the Romans or the Russians or the Iranians or the Americans. It's a more important enemy. And it is good for us that Jesus take on the greater evil, the greatest enemy. So I encourage you to know and to love the real Jesus, the one expounded in all the scriptures, the one known in the breaking of bread, the one who is known and worshipped in the assembled church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not be led astray by only believing part of the scriptures, by only reading part of the scriptures, by only acknowledging part of the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to know all of the scriptures and to know how you read them and how they point to you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because in you all the promises of God are yes. We pray, Lord, that we would know you as you truly are. And help us, Lord, not to prefer our own vision of you to the real you. Help us, Lord, not to insist on our goals for you, but help us, Lord, help us to pursue your goals for us. Lord, help us to put our sin aside and to focus on you with newness of life and with hope and with faithfulness. Lord, we pray that you would bless us here so that we would be an encouragement to one another and that we would rejoice in you, even as the 11 and all the rest did in Jerusalem. And so, Lord, we pray as we go on to break bread together, we pray that you would bless us in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 22, selection H. 22H is the next part of Psalm 22 after G. In G, he sounds dead. In H, he's declaring God's glory to his brothers. It's because he died in G, and he's raised up in H. Let's sing Psalm 22, selection H. Please stand.